Good afternoon. If you would like to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, we will begin there in our lesson here this afternoon. Matthew chapter 5. I want to look this afternoon at this question of who is truly blessed. If we were to sample 100 people and ask the question, who is blessed? We might get a lot of different answers, but they might focus on things like money and possessions and having good health, having a lot of earthly success in the workplace, accomplishing a lot of earthly endeavors, things such as this. But I want to consider here in our lesson this afternoon what God says about who is truly blessed. And I want to look specifically at a passage of Scripture often referred to as the Beatitudes. The word Beatitude comes from a Latin word that means blessed. And so it's the first 10 verses of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 through 12, where Jesus talks there about the kind of person who is blessed in the eyes of God. And I want to go through each of these and try to get a picture of what Jesus is telling us about the character and the attitude and the behaviors of the kind of person who is truly blessed in the eyes of God, as this is the kind of person that we should all be striving to be. And so the first beatitude that we have there in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3, Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." When we talk about being poor, we are often talking about being destitute, being needy. And in the context of being poor in spirit, I believe what Jesus is getting at here is the kind of person who recognizes how much we need God, how destitute we are without Him, how hopeless and helpless we are without God. The person who recognizes this is the person who is poor in spirit. We have a good example of this over in Luke chapter 18. In Luke chapter 18 and in verse 13, this is in the context of the parable of the Pharisee and tax collector. And Jesus here in verse 13 talks about the attitude of the tax collector. He says there in Luke 18 and verse 13, he says, "But the tax collector, standing far away, wouldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God be merciful to me, a sinner.'" That's the kind of attitude I believe Jesus was getting at when he talks about the kind of person who is poor in spirit. It's about having a humility. It's about having a recognition of how much we need God, recognizing how undeserving we are of God, and recognizing at the same time how much we depend upon Him for anything good to come in our lives. This tax collector recognized because of his sins, he was totally undeserving of God even listening to him or considering him, but he recognized he needed God's mercy in doing that if he was going to be able to have good in life at all. And that's the kind of attitude that we likewise need to have towards God, as we recognize our dependence upon Him instead of viewing ourselves as being self-sufficient and not needing God in our lives. We recognize that this type of attitude is needful for one to take the initial step to submit to Christ in baptism, and that certainly is true, but it's not just an attitude for those who are not yet Christians to seek to develop, but those who are Christians need to be constantly growing in this and making sure that we truly are poor in spirit and that we recognize just how dependent we are upon God. The Apostle Paul gives us a good example of a Christian being poor in spirit over in 1 Timothy chapter 1. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and in verse 15, 1 Timothy 1 and in verse 15, the Apostle Paul here speaking by inspiration says, "The saying is faithful and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." So this is the passage here where Paul refers to himself as the chief of sinners. And when he does so, I don't believe he was referring to his present life and who he was at the present time. I don't believe he was looking at his life and saying, "I'm just in all of this sin, so I'm someone who's the chief of sinners." But I believe Paul was thinking back on his life prior to his conversion. He didn't remember his life in a way that was going to hinder him from moving forward, but he did remember his past life in such a way that reminded him of just how lost he was without God, just how needful he was of God's grace being extended to him, and how needful he was of the opportunity to repent and receive God's forgiveness. And he brings that out here in 1 Timothy 1:15. As he thinks about all the sins he's committed, he feels as though he's the chief of sinners. And so he is continuing, even after he was converted, to have this mentality of recognizing just how dependent he was upon God. And that's the same attitude that we need to have as well. The song Amazing Grace, as we sing that song, is a song that expresses this mindset of being poor in spirit there in the first verse when it says, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound," it says, "that saved a wretch like me," and then says, "I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see." And in recognizing that without God, we wouldn't have the opportunity to be found, we wouldn't have the opportunity to see, we wouldn't have the opportunity to be saved, we would be forever blind, forever perishing, we would be forever lost if it were not for God. And this mentality is something that we need to have as a part of our attitude. And Jesus says, those who have this attitude of being poor in spirit are blessed in the eyes of God. But Jesus goes on to say in verse 4 there of Matthew chapter 5, he goes on to say, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." And there's a few things that could be what Jesus is referring to here when he talks about those who mourn. I've read it suggested that he could be referring to those who mourn because they are being persecuted for righteousness' sake. And that would certainly fall in line with what he teaches down at verses 10 through 12 of this chapter, which we'll look at a little bit later. It could be that he's talking about here those who mourn over the wickedness in the world that we see around us, such as the attitude that Lot had as he looked at all the wickedness around him and it vexed his righteous soul from day to day. And that could be what Jesus is getting at here. But something else he could be getting at here that would make a lot of sense in the context is perhaps he's talking about those who mourn over their own sins. Those individuals who look at sins in their lives and mourn and have a sorrow, and even more, have a godly sorrow that leads them to repent when they consider sins in their lives. And those individuals who have this type of an attitude and thus make correction are going to be comforted by God. If you look over at 2 Corinthians chapter 7, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, the inspired apostle here was commending the Corinthian brethren for correcting some sin that they were guilty of as a group. And as he was commending them for just how eager they were to make this correction, I want to notice what he said was at the root of this correction they made. We see this brought out here in verses 9 and 10 of 2 Corinthians chapter 7. It says there, "I now rejoice, not that you were grieved, but that you were grieved to repentance, for you grieved in a godly way, that you might suffer loss by us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation, which brings no regret, but the sorrow of the world produces death." So he talks here about how much it grieved the Corinthian brethren to learn about their guilt over this sin that they had corrected. It grieved them to the point that not only did they regret it, but they were led to change. They were led to make correction, and they were commended for that. And Jesus here, as he talks about those who mourn in Matthew 5:4, maybe referring to those kinds of individuals, those individuals who, when we recognize sin, it is something that causes us to be very bothered. It's something that causes us to determine, I've got to get rid of this sin. I don't feel clean. I don't feel right until I get this sin out of my life. That's the kind of attitude we all should strive to have towards sin. And those who have this attitude are going to be comforted by God. But the next one he goes on to say there in Matthew chapter 5 is, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Meekness is something that we recognize is often viewed as a weakness in the eyes of the world, but it's something that Jesus tells us here is a sign of strength. And even Jesus says in Matthew 11, it's something that's true of his own character. And so we can see that meekness is certainly not something that God views as a weakness. But perhaps the reason that a lot of people view meekness as a weakness is because it's thought of as being what we might call a pushover. Somebody who is a pushover, someone might say he or she is meek. Someone who is easily tossed to and fro, giving into whatever someone asks of him or her, might be considered meek. But when we look at what the Scripture teaches, when the Scripture uses this term meekness, we don't find that picture painted at all. In fact, someone who is meek in the way that pleases God is going to be very steadfast in the truth that God's revealed and is not going to be willing to change in ways that will push us further away from God. But what meekness is really about is it's about self-control, it's about humility, it's about gentleness, and maybe the most closely related term that we can consider for this term meekness is it's about submissiveness. It's about being willing to yield. It's about allowing ourselves to be guided in the direction that God wants us to go. It's about properly submitting to authority in situations where God desires us to. It is about allowing God to take over our lives and letting Him have His way with us. We see this brought out over in Acts chapter 9 and verse 6. In Acts chapter 9 and in verse 6, there's a question there asked by Saul of Tarsus as Jesus met him on the road to Damascus and he found out this truly is the Son of God. He realized he'd been wrong all this time and that Jesus really is who he claims to be. But upon recognizing this, the apostle, well, really before he was the apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus asks the question there in Acts chapter 9 and verse 6 that is so simple, but I think just says so much. He asks the question, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And that's the King James Version. If you have the King James, I think the New King James, and maybe some other translations, you'll have something similar to that in that verse. If you have a translation that doesn't have that phrase in that particular verse, you might look at Acts 22:10, when the Apostle Paul was recanting the story of what led up to his conversion. He mentions there that he asked Jesus, what shall I do, Lord? And that is recorded there as well. But when he asked this question, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Or what shall I do, Lord? That's a question that gets at the heart of what meekness is. It's about determining, I just want to do whatever God wants me to do in my life. I am totally surrendering to Him and to His will. The Greek word for meekness that's used in Scripture, as I understand it, was used at times in the first century to refer to an animal that was well controlled and well broken in by its master, and so it would allow its master to guide it wherever the master pleased. It wasn't that the animal didn't have the strength to fight back against the master, but the animal was controlled to the point that the master was able to guide that animal wherever the master pleased. And really, that's really the type of attitude that we ought to have towards God, is instead of fighting and rebelling against His will, we should just totally surrender and submit ourselves to Him, recognize He is the potter, we are the clay, and allow Him to mold us and make us as He pleases. And this is something that is really important, in particular when we are looking into the Word of God, that we have this meek frame of mind and this determination to accept whatever God's will is for us. If you look over in James chapter 1, James chapter 1 and in verse 21, James chapter 1 and in verse 21, there the inspired writer says, "Wherefore, putting away all filthiness and overflowing of wickedness, receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." And so you notice there that phrase, "receive with meekness the implanted word." That's how we should approach the Word of God, with this frame of mind where we just truly want to know what is God's will for me, and we are ready to accept whatever that is. We're not looking into God's Word to try to convince ourselves that we can do whatever we please, but we're looking into God's Word really genuinely wanting to know what is God's will, because we just want to submit to that and we'll accept that, whatever it is. That's the attitude that meekness is going to lead us to have. Something that I'll just briefly mention about meekness that is connected to this principle is that not only is meekness going to lead us to be submissive to God completely, but it's going to lead us to be submissive to others in situations where God tells us it's proper to be so. Situations like citizens or residents toward a government, or members of a local church to the elders, or wives to their husbands, employees to their employers, children to their parents. We can think of a variety of relationships brought out in Scripture that God teaches are to be situations where we are submissive, and that doesn't ever mean that we compromise truth, but it does mean that when we are able to be submissive without compromising truth in those relationships, God expects us to be so. And again, that requires meekness on our part. If we're not meek, then we're going to want to rebel. We're going to want to have our own way. But if we are meek, then we're going to be willing to let God have His way, and even more specifically, let God have His way in situations where He wants us to be submissive to others. But Jesus goes on to mention there in Matthew chapter 5, in verse 6, He mentions, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." And I'm not going to spend as much time on this point, because we spent a bit of time on it last Sunday morning in our lesson about zeal. But we recognize, as we think about hungering and thirsting, that when we hunger for food or when we thirst for drink, we recognize that the food or the drink that we get is just going to temporarily fill us, and pretty soon we're going to be wanting more. But if we have this attitude of hungering and thirsting for righteousness, we can have a permanent sense of fulfillment as we are constantly surrendering to what God says is right by learning what He says is right, and thus we can be in a relationship where we are consistently right with God, and we are in a relationship where we are prepared to spend eternity in heaven with Him. And we should have that hunger and that thirst that one might have if he or she hasn't ate or drank something for a long time and is really, really needing some food or really, really needing some drink. We should have that constant hunger and thirst for righteousness, wanting to be right with God and wanting to thus do what He says is right. But as we move on into the second part of the Beatitudes. The next one that Jesus goes on to mention is, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." Now, these first four Beatitudes focus primarily on our attitude toward God and toward His Word. These next four focus primarily on our attitude toward others. And certainly this is one that focuses on our attitude toward others, pointing out that if we want to obtain mercy from God, we need to be willing to show mercy toward others. And when we talk about mercy, mercy is a term that can have a broad application or can have a variety of meanings, but it relates to the idea of pity. It relates to the idea of showing kindness and compassion towards those who are in need as we pity them. And it certainly relates to our willingness to forgive others who have wronged us, just as we ask God to forgive us when we have wronged Him. There is a parable over in Matthew chapter 18 that brings out this principle. Matthew chapter 18, the full parable is in verses 23 through 35, and I'm not going to read it this afternoon for the sake of time, but I'll mention some points here in this parable. Jesus here was responding to Peter asking him how many times he should forgive his brother. What's the limit is what Peter seems to be wanting to know, and he asks, is it seven? And we remember that Jesus said it's not seven, but it's 70 times seven, meaning it is an unlimited number. But after pointing this out, Jesus went on to this parable of the unforgiving servant, where he speaks about a servant who owed his master 10,000 talents, and he wasn't able to pay that debt. And he pleaded to his master, and his master forgave him. And then this servant went out and found a fellow servant who owed him 100 denarii. And the fellow servant wasn't able to pay, and he asked to be shown mercy. But this servant was not willing to be merciful toward him. And the master of this servant was wroth when he heard about this. And he, it says in Matthew 18 and verse 34, was angry and delivered him to the tormentors until he should pay all that was due him. And the lesson of the parable is in verse 35, when Jesus says, "So my heavenly Father will also do to you if you don't each forgive your brother from your hearts for his misdeeds." And so this parable teaches this principle of our need to be willing to forgive others if we expect God to forgive us. And I think regardless of how much the servant owed his master, and how much the fellow servant owed him, this parable would certainly teach that principle. But it's amazing to me when we look at this parable to consider. The servant owed his master 10,000 talents, according to verse 24. The fellow servant owed him 100 denarii, according to verse 28. And when you do the math on that, if I've understand it correctly, or if I've done the math correctly, I believe what the servant owed his master was 600,000 times approximately the amount that his fellow servant owed him. And when we think about the significance of that with the meaning of this parable, we can recognize that we have mistreated God in far worse ways, far more many times than anyone has mistreated us. We have wronged God worse than ever than anyone has ever or will ever wrong us. In fact, if we were to try to draw a comparison, it probably wouldn't be 600 times as much. It would probably be infinity would be the number we would have to put in there when we think about how much we've wronged God. We have left ourselves, if we've sinned against God even one time, we've left ourselves with a debt that we cannot pay, and yet God is willing to forgive us if we will submit to His terms for forgiveness. And we desire that, we long for that, And Jesus points out in this parable and other places, if we are asking God to forgive us of such great wrongs, how much more should we be willing to forgive our brothers and sisters who have not wronged us anywhere near as much as we've wronged God? And I say brothers and sisters, referring to brothers and sisters in Christ, but even thinking about people outside the body of Christ, we shouldn't hold resentment toward them. We shouldn't seek to get even with them in any way. We shouldn't hold a grudge against anyone, but rather we should be desirous that everyone be brought to the truth and want what's best for everyone, being willing to forgive everyone, just as we ask God to forgive us. And that certainly ties in with this principle here of being merciful, as Jesus brings out in Matthew 5, 7. But he goes on in verse 8 there of Matthew chapter 5 to say, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." And when we think about this teaching here in the context, Jesus dealt with a lot of Jewish leaders in particular during his day who treated righteousness as if it was something that was purely external. It was something that was only about the outward man, only about at least appearing on the outside to be doing what God says is right, and they often ignored matters of the heart. And when Jesus addressed these individuals, it's not that he taught them that the outward man is insignificant, but it's that he taught them you need to look at the heart first. Many of the misdeeds that God warns against are rooted in an impure heart. And so Jesus time and again touched on this principle of the need for us to have our hearts right with God as he ran into situations like that described in Luke 16. In Luke chapter 16 and in verse 15, Jesus there had just got done speaking the parable of the unjust steward when he was talking about the need for us to prioritize properly and use material things properly. And after speaking this, it points out in verse 14 of the chapter that there were some Pharisees who were lovers of money who says also heard all these things, and it says they scoffed at him. And notice Jesus' response to them in verse 15, rather, of Luke chapter 16. It says, he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." So notice here as Jesus speaks to these Pharisees who were among the Jewish leaders of his day, he points out that while you are so quick to try to justify yourselves in the eyes of others, try to make yourselves look so righteous in the eyes of others, he says God sees right through you. We talked this morning about how God is all-seeing, and that extends to the fact that God is able to see what's inside of us. He is able to look at our hearts, and he does look at our hearts and examine them to see if they are right. And Jesus points out here to these Pharisees, God knows the truth about who you really are. He knows within you are not who you ought to be. And they were thus rebuked for that. And Jesus, in that passage, along with many others, teaches that it's important for us to have our hearts right and not just focus on the externals only. But Jesus goes on to say in Matthew chapter 5 and in verse 9, he goes on to say there, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called children of God." Now, we've pointed out before when we talk about peace, there's at least three good senses in which we should seek peace. We should seek to be at peace with God. We should seek to be at peace within ourselves that Philippians 4 and verse 7 alludes to. But we also should seek to be at peace with others. And I think in the context here, that's what he's talking about, especially given what he goes on to say in verses 10 through 12. I believe he's talking primarily here about seeking peace with others. There are some individuals who it seems like are just trying to stir up strife, trying to start something, we might say, trying to get people to be upset at whatever it may be, and they just don't seem to be really seeking to be at peace with others, and we don't want to be among those individuals. Now, at the same time, we recognize that there are times when it's not possible for us to be at peace with others without compromising truth. And in those situations, God, of course, does not want us to ever compromise truth, but He wants us to stand up for what's right. And Romans chapter 12 and verse 18 alludes to this. In Romans chapter 12 and in verse 18, it says there, "If it is possible, as much as it is up to you, be at peace with all men." So when he qualifies there with the words, "as much as it is up to you," he implies that there are some things that are out of our control. We might do our part, and someone may choose to be at odds with us. Someone may choose that they just don't like us, and they don't want to be our friend or whatever it may be, and they're angry and upset at us for choosing to do what's right. But as much as it's up to us, as much as is in our control, the Lord teaches that we should be seeking to be at peace with others, and that's something that requires us to have the type of attitude we've been talking about throughout this lesson, having a type of attitude that is meek, having a type of attitude that is humble, having a type of attitude that's not trying to win an argument with someone, not trying to put somebody down, but having a type of attitude that is genuinely merciful, showing pity toward others, caring about others, and just really wanting to please God and help others. And if we have that mentality, then we're going to be led to seek peace when it is possible with our fellow man. But one last beatitude that's brought out there in Matthew chapter 5 is in verses 10 through 12. And we could really break this up into two, but they would be very closely related. Verses 10 through 12 of Matthew chapter 5, Jesus goes on to say there, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And then in verse 11, he says, "Blessed are you when people reproach you, persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for that is how they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And so Jesus points out here that if we are being persecuted in any way for righteousness' sake, and we want to recognize that if we're living a godly life in Christ Jesus, we're guaranteed to face that at some time. 2 Timothy 3:12 points that out. We're not guaranteed to face physical persecution like the Apostle Paul did, as he referenced there in 2 Timothy 3:11, talking about what he faced at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra. We're not guaranteed to face that same physical persecution that Paul faced, but we're guaranteed to face persecution of some kind. And Jesus alludes there in Matthew chapter 5 to the fact that sometimes persecution is mental in nature. He talks about being reproached. He talks about having evil spoken against us, false accusations, in other words. He talks about people mistreating us, not necessarily in a physical way, but people maybe being unkind to us in the way that they speak to us. People may not want to be our friends. People may not show us the same kind of favor for one thing or another that they would if we would give in to some kind of sin along with them. There's a variety of ways in which people may mistreat us as a result of our stand for the truth. But the point is if we stand for the truth, we're guaranteed to face some kinds of mistreatment at some point. And Jesus teaches here, instead of looking at it from a strictly earthly perspective and thinking, well, this is just miserable having to face all this mistreatment, Jesus says, recognize you're blessed when you face that. You're blessed when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake. And you are walking in the steps of others who were before you, who stood for what is right. And you're walking in the steps of, we're walking in the steps of Jesus Himself when we do that. And we are in a right relationship with God, and that is worth so much more than being able to live here on earth without having to face any hardships ever. It is so much more valuable for us to be right with God and have those spiritual riches. And Jesus teaches that those who are righteous and suffer as a result of that, they have those true spiritual riches. They are truly blessed, and we should seek to be among them. And so as we come back to this question, who is truly blessed, we've seen a picture painted by our Lord that's way different from the picture we might have painted by people of the world if we were trying to answer the question, who is blessed? But Jesus helps us to see the kind of person who is blessed is the kind of person who develops this attitude of recognizing our need for God, determining I'm going to surrender totally to God, being very zealous to seek what God wants us to do, and having the type of treatment toward others that's not selfish, not proud, but just having a loving and humble disposition to others that will lead us to be merciful, that will lead us to be peacemakers. These are the kinds of attitudes that Jesus says makes a person truly blessed in the eyes of God. And I hope this lesson will help us to seek these attitudes, understanding what they are and understanding our need to develop these as a part of our character. There might be some here this afternoon who are not yet Christians, and we would encourage you, if you're in that situation, to recognize your need for God. Recognize how hopeless every single one of us is if we don't submit to what God requires of us. Recognize that without submitting to what God requires of us, every one of us is doomed for eternity in hell. And that's not a pleasant thing to think about, but that's something Jesus constantly warns against. And he likely does that because he doesn't want us to go there. He wants us to be able to go to heaven, which he's provided a path to. And he just continually encourages us, please do what is required of you to be able to make it to heaven. And anyone who's not yet a Christian, we'd encourage you to take the first step here this afternoon. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and you're willing to confess that, to turn from your sin in repentance, and to be buried with Christ in baptism for the remission of your sins, we would love to help you with that. We can help you with that at any time. And we would love to help you with that today if you have that need and that desire. If you are here and you are a Christian and you're struggling with something in your life that you'd like to ask for the prayers of the congregation, or if you need to ask of something of the congregation for any reason at all, we'd encourage you to come forward as together we stand and sing.